It's with real anticipation that I look ahead to the time in John, the great gospel of belief, the great gospel of life. You look down line and think in terms of the time we'll be in John, and it's a great, great gospel. I think it's the most loved account of the four divine accounts the Lord gave us of His Son's life and ministry. I would think that John is probably the most loved, and with good reason, with good reason. So our time together should be rich as we look at this book, the Gospel of John. You remember the Bible opens, and I want to give you just a little bit of a background to John, a little bit of setting. I think that it's helpful. When I was a kid, the librarian, I remember, would tell us, and even the school teachers too, would tell us that when you read a book, now be sure and read the preface, if there's a foreword or whatever. And I like to read, and I just like to get right into the book. I'd always ignore their advice, you know, and just get right into the book. But I've learned that it's good to read the preface, read the author's foreword, if you will. You understand where he's coming from, and you get a lot more out of it right away. And that's certainly true with God's Word. And He, in fact, gave us a preface. The first 18 verses of John are the prologue or the preface. And so we'll look at that in more detail in coming weeks. But today what I'd like to do is whet your appetite for the book and give you some perspective within the Bible of John's purpose for writing. And so we'll look at several different passages here in John as we begin to kind of think our way through the Bible and John itself. The Bible opens, you remember, with man in perfect fellowship with God. Perfect setting, paradise, Garden of Eden, and man walking with the Lord, enjoying that fellowship. Now, we got to think about that every now and then, the great beginning of the book. Just imagine being in fellowship with your Creator like that. But immediately, almost immediately, the third chapter of the Bible, sin enters the picture. And Romans 5 says that just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. And immediately sin entered the picture and broke that fellowship, and man found himself hiding from God and estranged from God and avoiding God, and God had to begin doing the seeking right away, you'll remember. Now, as soon as sin entered the picture, God began to promise a deliverer. Right there in the third chapter of Genesis, He began to promise a deliverer. And He would be a deliverer from sin, but He would be a racial deliverer. In other words, He's for the whole human race. He'd be from the seed of the woman. He would be not only for all the human race, but for Israel. He would be the son of David, the son of Abraham. And so the Old Testament began to narrow the scope down for this deliverer. He is coming. He'll be for the whole race. He will be specifically for Israel. And He will be for individuals. Because we each need a deliverer. We need a Savior from our sin. He will be for individuals. And so you come to Isaiah 53. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on Him. By His knowledge, the righteous one will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. So this one who's coming, the Old Testament predicted, would be for my sin. And for your sin he would come, and he would bear our sin in his body on the cross. So the Old Testament constantly narrows the focus on this coming one. And there are many prophetic strands leading toward the coming one. But it closes unfulfilled. The Old Testament closes with hopes still unfulfilled. And there's a waiting on this coming one. Jesus Christ, 400 years after the close of the Old Testament, the last page written by Malachi, 400 years later, Jesus Christ comes on the scene. And He is the perfect fulfillment of all of the prophetic strands of the Old Testament. He is the coming deliverer. And it has pleased the Lord, it has pleased God to give us four accounts of His life. We have this perfect one, Jesus Christ, not tainted by Adam's sin, born of a virgin. And we have four accounts of his life: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now, I think that's interesting. God wants you and I absorbed with Jesus Christ. You tell someone, read the New Testament, what's the first thing they read? The life of Christ. His ministry, his death, his resurrection in the book of Matthew. Then they finish with the life of Christ, and what do they read next? The life of Christ. Through the Gospel of Mark. Then they come to the Gospel of Luke, and they read what? The life of Christ. And after you've finished Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you come to the Gospel of John, and you're still zeroing in on Jesus Christ. He's the focal point of the Scripture. And you move on. Really, the book of Acts continues to tell what Jesus Christ did in and through the resurrected Christ, in and through His church. And you come to the epistles, Romans all the way through Jude, the rest of the New Testament, all the epistles. And I'll tell you, if you ever take a little quiz on the epistles and somebody asks you, what's the theme of, and you just fill in the blank. Whatever epistle, Romans, Jude, Hebrews, Colossians, all you got to do is say Christ and you'll be right. He's the theme of every letter. And then you come to the last book in the Bible, the revelation of Jesus Christ. The apocalypse, the unveiling of Jesus Christ. So He is the focal point of the Scripture. God wants you and I absorbed with Christ. And it's no mistake that God gave us four accounts. Four perfect accounts of the only perfect life ever lived. Each distinct, each with its own perspective, each harmoniously coming together, and we see this life of Jesus Christ. Now, men try to bring them together, and they write harmonies of the Gospels and that sort of thing, and some of those are helpful, some of them aren't. But God didn't give it to us in all one package. He gave us four different perspectives. And I would encourage you to think of the four Gospels much like, it's kind of a homey illustration, but if you think in terms of coming into a cabin, into the woods, you know, you come up to a cabin, it's just a one-room cabin, four sides, and a window on each side. And if you look inside, you'll see that interior of that cabin, and you'll describe it a certain way. Then you go over to another window, and you'll see the same room, same interior, but you'll see a little bit different tint on things. And each window around the room, you'll see it. You're looking at the same cabin, but you get the full perspective by looking at it four times. That's the way the life of Christ is. There are four striking statements in the Old Testament that stand out. Zechariah 9, verse 9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Rejoice, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold your king. Behold your king comes gentle and mounted on a donkey." Then you come to Isaiah 42, and he says, "Behold my servant," verse 1. Zechariah 9, "Behold your king." Isaiah 42, 1, "Behold my servant." Zechariah 6, 12, "Behold a man whose name is Branch." And he goes on and describes him and his kingdom and his rule. And finally you come to Isaiah 40, that great chapter where John the Baptist is prophesied. And he says, "Make straight the way of the Lord, clear a way in the wilderness for the Lord to come." And he says, "Announce to Judah," he says, "what should I say?" And he comes to verse 9 and he said, "Say this, behold," or "lo," just like those other statements, "here is your God. Behold your king, behold my servant, behold the man, and behold your God. Here is your God." Now those four statements correspond with the fourfold description we have in the New Testament. Zechariah 9:9, "Behold your king, gentle and mounted on a donkey." That's Matthew. Matthew wrote to a Jewish audience, and he presents Jesus Christ as the King of the Jews. Behold your king. And you want an example of that, you go and look in there in the Gospel of Matthew, and it starts, the very first page, with the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham, the son of David. And he establishes that he is the coming king. He is the son of David, and he traces his lineage back to David and then back to Abraham. He is the coming king of Israel. And all the way through Matthew then, he's saying, it is written, as it was written, Jesus fulfilled. He's writing to a Jewish audience who knew their Old Testament, were waiting for a king, and he describes him as the King of the Jews. You come to Mark, And it's Isaiah 42:1, "Behold my servant." And there's no genealogy at all. He's writing to a Roman audience. And the Romans, they didn't care about the king of the Jews. And they didn't care about what your genealogy was. There was a servant doesn't need a genealogy, does it? You hire a servant, you don't care what lineage he comes from. You want to see what he can do for you. And in Mark, immediately Mark just moves into action what Jesus did every step of the way, the powerful things he began to do. And the Romans were impressed by that sort of thing. And so Mark had a desire to present to them the servant of the Lord, Yahweh, my servant, Jesus Christ. No genealogy needed. Luke was written to the Greeks. And the Greek culture was absorbed with man and the perfection of man. And Luke paints a portrait of Jesus Christ as the Son of Man. Behold the man. And you have the beautiful humanity of our Lord, the perfect one. The perfect one. Man as he was meant to be, Jesus Christ. And so when you come to his genealogy, it's in chapter 3 of Luke. It doesn't go back to just Abraham. It goes all the way back to the beginning. It goes all the way back to Adam. Luke chapter 3, because he's presenting him as the perfect man. So if in Matthew you've got his sovereignty, Mark his humility, Luke you've got his humanity. And then you come to John. And John doesn't write just to the Romans or to the Greeks or to the Jews. John is a universal gospel written to all of us. And John presents him not as the king of the Jews primarily, not as just the servant of the Lord, nor as the perfect man, but John presents him as God, the Son of God. And so you want to look at John's genealogy. Look, if you're in chapter 1, look at verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John presents him as the eternal one. Verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. But he was the eternal one. And so there's no human genealogy at all because he's emphasizing his deity. So you've got his sovereignty in Matthew, his humility in Mark, his humanity in Luke, and his deity in John. Now, as I say, these are four distinct viewpoints, but they harmonize beautifully. And I would say you can overstate those differences. You can overstate. I mean, we're talking about the same person. Remember the analogy, you look inside the cabin, you're looking at the same room. So Jesus is obviously God in Matthew's gospel. And he is obviously King of the Jews in John. I mean, look at John 1:49. Look at the 49th verse of this chapter. Nathanael confesses him right here in chapter 1. Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. So you could overstate those differences. But having said that, don't overlook those differences. It's very helpful to know the perspective of the book when you study a book. And I would encourage you to realize that John is laboring all the way through the book to prove to us who this Jesus is. He is God in the flesh. God incarnate. God become man. That's who John is presenting all the way along. Now, there are many similarities in the Gospels too. And I can't take the time to go into all of them. I would draw one out. The one underlying similarity of the Gospels is that they all present to us the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And really, what leads up to that is a prelude. Jesus Christ came to die. He came as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And whether you look at Matthew or Luke or Mark or John, you're going to be seeing that Jesus Christ came to die, and the cross is the common denominator between all four. And you can't overemphasize that. By the way, in fact, there's only two miracles. Only two of our Lord's miracles are in all four Gospels. The resurrection, his own resurrection, and the feeding of the 5,000. Now, a lot of the miracles are in two of the Gospels or three of the Gospels, but only those two are in all four Gospels, the resurrection of Christ and the feeding of the 5,000. Now, John, having laid that background, let's look at John. John presents Jesus Christ as the Son of God 112 times in John. Jesus refers to God as the Father or my Father. Remember when we studied Hebrews? We went through Hebrews and I pointed out that in Hebrews, you don't see God as the Father. In Hebrews, I think it's only the word Father is only used twice and it's in passing. And it really, one of them doesn't even refer necessarily to God. The emphasis is God Almighty. We're dealing with God. But in John, the great emphasis is that Jesus is the Son of God, and hence he calls God his Father, or the Father, 112 times. That's more than Matthew, Mark, and Luke combined. And by the way, sometimes I might say the synoptics, and when I say that, I'm talking about the three other Gospels. That means they viewed him from the same perspective. They tend to be kind of parallel, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And they're called the synoptic gospels. John comes at things quite differently, and so we refer to the synoptics, which means view the same way, and John. So if I use that, it's just shorthand for the other three. But he calls him the Father 112 times, and as I say, it's more than the synoptics do in total. He is the Father. Verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He goes right back into eternity. This verse predates Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created, yes, but that's speaking of the beginning of creation. This verse, John starts prior to that. He goes back into eternity past and says, this one who is the Word, the eternal Word, not only was with God, but is God. So he goes back into eternity past, and the rest of his book, the rest of this gospel, the Holy Spirit laid it on his heart. And when I say John wrote, you know I mean God wrote this. He used John. But John's laboring to prove to us that this Jesus is, in fact, the Son of God. Or, you can turn that around, he is, in fact, God the Son. God became flesh. Okay? Look at verse, I already showed you, verse 49 right here in the chapter. The whole chapter 1, Jesus is collecting disciples. And you get to the end of the chapter, and Nathanael confesses him, verse 49, as the Son of God. Because John is so clear and there is such an emphasis on his deity, this is not only the most loved gospel, I'm afraid it's the most attacked gospel also, and in fact hated by some. Maybe you read, I don't know why it got in the paper even, quite frankly, but just yesterday in the Oregonian, maybe you read the article about the so-called self-appointed experts who went through, they formed their little committee about 6-7 years ago, and it made big news then, these so-called scholars, 200 of them from all over the country, were going to get together and take a vote. And vote on what parts of the Gospels are authentic to try to get at the historical Jesus. Now, these critics have been doing this for a couple hundred years. And these critics come and go, and the Bible remains. But these critics, they always make big news, and they're going to decide for us what is authentic, what Jesus really said and what he didn't say. And so they're going to decide it the scholarly way. They're going to vote on it. And they finally had their last meeting, and it got in the Oregonian yesterday, and maybe you read, and they said, well, this is and that isn't, and why? Well, they have their presuppositions, and they don't believe anything they don't want to believe, and they're just rehashing old criticism that's been kicking around for about 150, 200 years. But anyway, they took their vote, and you know how many verses they decided out of John were authentic? One. Really? I'll tell you, I'd hate to be in their shoes. I don't care how many degrees are behind their name. When we were studying last week, old Jehoiakim, that king of Judah, remember, and he took the word of God from Jeremiah and he read it, and as his reader read it, he'd cut it with his penknife and throw it in his fireplace. The distaste he had for God's word, and what did God do? He said to Jeremiah, write it down again. And Jehoiakim is going to answer for cutting God's word up, and so are these so-called scholars who throw it out. And one of them had the gall to say, and they're from the mainline Christendom. They're from the denominations in this country. And you know what one of them had the gall to say? We feel this is going to be helpful for the church. We feel this will give the people in the pew something to really feed on. Feed on? My, I'll tell you, this is God's word. And Jesus Christ spoke these words. And John is laboring, as I say, because he labors so clearly. The critics hate it because they can deal with a man who's a servant or maybe the king of Israel. They can put him off into history. But Jesus claimed to be God. And that calls me and you to account for our lives. And we need to respond to this one. And so this has been one of the most attacked gospels. But as I say, he labors. He begins with God. He proves it all the way through. And you'll see two threads going through John. Those who come to believe in him and those who refuse to believe. And the unbelief grows until it climaxes in the cross. But it moves all the way to the climax of the book. Turn over to chapter 20. Chapter 20, when he rose from the dead. And we're told in Romans chapter 1 that the resurrection proves who he is. God marked him out, declared him with power to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. I'm quoting Romans 1:4. Well, the resurrection chapter here in John chapter 20, the great climax of this book, I believe, is verse 28. When old doubting Thomas, we read it in our scripture reading, was forced to fall before his Lord and say, "My Lord and my God." That's what John was written for. Now, let me just read you that passage. We read it for our scripture reading, but let me briefly walk you through it. Start at verse 19. It's a very interesting account. "When therefore it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and then when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, 'Peace be with you.' And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples therefore rejoiced when they saw the Lord." Can you imagine it? They thought he was dead. They had forsaken him. When the guards came, when they brought the soldiers to get him, they all split. Peter stayed around just long enough to deny him, remember? Three times. And they all were cowards, and they were hiding out now. And they're depressed, and the Lord comes into their midst. And it says, verse 20, therefore they rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Can you imagine? "Jesus therefore said to them again, 'Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you.'" Here's the great commission in John. You've got that in all four Gospels too, by the way. Matthew 28, Mark 16, Luke 24, and here in John 20. The commission of believers to take the gospel, the good news of the resurrection to the world. Okay, "As the Father has sent me," he says, "I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Now he connects, God the Son connects himself very clearly here with God the Spirit. "I'm going to send the Holy Spirit." Now he didn't come just now. That happens in Acts 2. But he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Jesus has said in the Gospel of John, "I'm going to give you another helper, another comforter." And so he said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If," verse 23, "you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. And if you retain the sins of any, they've been retained." He's not setting up some little popes here. He's not setting up some sort of religious hierarchy, some church that can somehow absolve of sin. This is the commission he gives to every one of us who have believed in Jesus Christ. "If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven." What do you mean by that? I mean that I can tell you today, as a fellow pilgrim, that if you will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, your sins are forgiven. And if you spurn Jesus Christ, your sins are retained. And I can tell you that not on my authority, but the authority of God's Word. And you have that same authority, Christian. And we're under commission, in fact, to tell people that. We can tell them the good news. You can be forgiven. And if you spurn the only Savior, there's nothing left but judgment. Nothing left but darkness when you turn away from the light of the world. Okay. Thomas, though, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples, therefore, were saying to him, "We've seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I shall see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." You know, all the way through John, belief is a matter of the will. Thomas said, "I will not believe unless I get proof." And he's like a lot of people, isn't he? Old doubting Thomas. Well, verse 26, after 8 days, again his disciples were inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." The idea here is that he didn't have to open the doors. After his resurrection, he just came right through. And we're going to have bodies like that too, by the way. The Bible says we're going to get bodies just like his. But anyway, his first words were, "Peace be with you." Then, verse 27, he said to Thomas, "Reach here your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it into my side, and be not unbelieving, but believing." Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." That's the argument of John. From verse 1, he has been laboring to prove that this Jesus of Nazareth is God. And even doubting Thomas is forced to say, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Because you've seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed." Did you see it here? There's a special blessing pronounced on people in 1991. Us. Who have not seen him. Nobody here in the room has seen the risen Christ. But he says, "Blessed are those who do not see and yet believe." Thomas demanded proof, and he gave him proof, and he believed. "My Lord and my God." But we have the privilege, the extra blessing, verse 29, of believing without seeing. Peter wrote late in his life, he said, chapter 1, verse 8 of 1 Peter, he says, "Though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory." That's the privilege for you and I today. We don't see Christ. He doesn't come down and make appearances. We're called upon to believe in him without seeing him. Well, you say, how can we believe? How did you come to know Christ? How did you come to believe in him if you're a Christian today? And maybe you're not. Maybe you have yet to put your faith in Christ. How does a man come to believe in Jesus Christ? Verse 30. "Many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in his name." This book was written so that you would believe in Jesus and have life in his name. Many other signs Jesus did, they haven't been written down here. You know, oftentimes I'll turn a non-Christian right here to verse 30 and 31, and I'll challenge them. Here's why John wrote his gospel. He says it. "Many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you'll have life in his name." And many a time I've had the privilege of pointing a non-Christian to this verse and to the Christ in this book behind the gospel of John, and then as they go read the gospel of John, seeing them come to know Jesus Christ, whom to know is life eternal. This is a great place to start. John tells us right at the end of his book why he wrote the book. You know, they also used to say, don't look ahead and read the end of the book. I broke that rule too, you know, when I was growing up. I like to read ahead, jump ahead and get the good news. In the Bible, it's real wise to look ahead and get the good news and then come back. And you can do that with the whole Bible, by the way. As Christians, we ought to read regularly the end of the book. But here in John, you look ahead to the end, and he tells you why he wrote it. Now, that ought to whet your appetite to read this book. Now, notice what he says here in verse 30. "Many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book." Notice, John doesn't call them miracles. You won't find miracles in John. He calls them signs. They have significance. And he didn't give us all that Jesus did. He edited heavily. In fact, look at the last verse in the book, 21:25. "These also, and there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were not written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books which were written." John says there's so many things he did, I couldn't begin to get them all in this book. I couldn't tell you all, but I've chosen these. "These signs have been written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ." Now, he gave us seven signs. John records seven signs. Chapter 2, the first one, Jesus turns the water to wine, and He proves that He is the Creator. Chapter 4, you remember the royal official's son? The royal official came to Jesus, "My son is dying, he's at the point of death, come quickly." And Jesus didn't even leave. He just said, "Go your way, your son lives." And the guy came back, remember, and the people that were taking care of his son said, "It's okay, your son's okay." And he said, "When did it happen?" He said, "Yesterday about the seventh hour, the fever left him." And the man knew that's when Jesus spoke. Our Lord has authority over human life, even long distance, He showed in chapter 4. Then chapter 5, you remember that man who'd been lame for 38 years. Jesus came and said, "Take up your pallet and walk," and He restored him to life. The great restorer, chapter 5. Chapter 6, He took that lunch pail. And they didn't have lunch pails, you know. But He took that little lunch and He said, "What are we going to do?" And He broke it, remember, and He fed how many people? 5,000. And then He gave the great discourse on the fact that He is, in fact, the bread of life. And later in that chapter, Jesus walked on the water and proved, we'd call it His power over nature, but really it's His power over creation. He's the one who created the water. He can certainly walk on it if He wants to. And so you see these different signs. Chapter 11, the seventh sign, He raised Lazarus from the dead. "Lazarus, come forth." And He showed His power over death. Now, I say there are seven signs. There are also seven I am statements in John that aren't found in the other Gospels. And many of these signs give Jesus opportunity then, after doing like the feeding of the 5,000, He gives a lengthy discourse on the fact that He, in fact, is the source of all blessing and the one who can satisfy in life. He is the bread of life. "Don't just labor for food which perishes. I'll give you food that will really satisfy," Jesus says. And so you've got seven I am statements. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. And He proves it. By the way, I overlooked one sign in chapter 9 when He healed that man who was blind from birth and gave him sight. He is the light of the world, and He proved it in chapter 9, the sixth sign. When He opened the man blind from birth, He opened his eyes. So I am the bread of life, I am the light of the world, I am the door, He says in chapter 10. I am the good shepherd, I am the resurrection and the life, I am the way, the truth, and the life, I am the vine. And in each case, you have seven, and then in each case, you have an eighth. I gave you the seven signs, but then I didn't tell you what? The greatest sign, the resurrection. That proves His deity. He conquered death for Himself and for all who will believe in Him. You come to these I am statements and you get the specifics. I am the bread of life. I'm the resurrection of the life. I'm the good shepherd. Then you get an eighth one. Chapter 8, verse 58. I am. Period. And to me, they correspond. Not only does the resurrection prove His essential deity, but His great statement in chapter 8, "Before Abraham was born, I am Yahweh." Moses, before the burning bush, you remember, said, "Well, who do I say sent? What's your name?" "I am that I am." He's the self-existent one. Jesus is that great I am. Okay, it's just great. I could preach all morning on this book, but it's a good, good gospel. And look at this verse again. Verse 31, "These have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ." Key word of John. 98 times John calls on us to believe. Believe. And it isn't just general belief. He doesn't ever use the word faith, by the way. Never in John. That's just the noun form of believe, really. But for John, it's an active belief. "These have been written that you might believe," 98 times. But it's not just believe. I mean, people today tell me, "Well, yeah, everybody, you got to believe something." I mean, everybody believes something. No, it's not just general belief in belief. Notice verse 31, "that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God." What's the issue? It's to believe who Jesus Christ is. He is God the Son.
And when you do, when you believe that, you will have life in His name, that believing you may have life. 58 times in John, we find life. Excuse me, 35 of them eternal life. He gives life. Abundant life, John 10:10, I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. Eternal life, the only kind of life God deals in. He is the eternal one, and when He gives real life, relationship with Him, it's eternal life. 35 times. That's more than the synoptics combined, by the way. Matthew, Mark, and Luke ever refer to eternal life. John refers to eternal life. Oh, that they might know Thee, Jesus prayed in chapter 17. That they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. This is eternal life. That they might know Thee, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. It is eternal life to know Him. To come into relationship with Him is to have eternal life. Now, that's what you and I need. Ever since sin entered the world, remember where we started? Death entered because sin brings death. The wages of sin is death. And we are spiritually dead, and you and I need life. Now turn back to the beginning of John, chapter 1, verse 4, and take a look at how it starts. The great paramount need for you and I is life. And John 1, verse 4, in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. You and I need life. Listen to me carefully on this. We don't need mere forgiveness. Oh, we need forgiveness, don't we? And I don't mean to minimize it when I say mere forgiveness. But if that's all we received from Christ was forgiveness, it wouldn't be enough, because we are dead spiritually in our sin. The soul that sins, it shall die. Picture it. A man is shot through the heart with a .30-06, and the slug goes in and rips his heart up and lodges there. And I come along and I say, oh, no problem, and he's dead. He's laying there on the floor dead with a bullet in his heart. And I say, well, look what the problem is here. He's got a bullet. The bullet's what killed him. And I get the pliers out and I pull the slug out. No problem. He's still dead. He's dead. That's the issue. You see, mere forgiveness, just removing the sin, as great as that is and as necessary as that is, and you and I need forgiveness. We need more than that. We need what? Life. And it won't do to just have the sin removed. Jesus Christ not only removes sin, but He imparts life. In Him was life. And the life was the light of men. That's what you and I need, is life. And so He said, I am the bread of life. You want to know what real life is all about? What satisfies in life? Get to know the bread of life. I am the living water. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Not mere existence, but life rightly related to our Creator. That's what Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ alone, offers. No one else gives life. No one else gives life. Now, having said that, let me just give you a little of the structure of John before we close, because it's so simple and straightforward. In fact, these first 18 verses I told you are the preface or the prologue, some of the most profound truths in the Bible, right here in 18 verses. And let me put it to you this way. He is simple and straightforward and yet amazingly profound, John is. Teach your kids to read with the Gospel of John. I mean it. It is so simple, the vocabulary. When you learn Greek, you can. This is the first book they start you in. Why? He wrote the whole book with only 500 vocabulary words. It's very simple Greek, and it's very simple English. You can just read it. Teach. I'm serious. Get your kids into the Bible early. Let them feed on it themselves. But he says it. Don't mistake simplicity for shallowness. This is profound. And so you've got this 18-verse prologue. And then I'd break the rest of the book into two parts. It's very simple. Chapters 1 through 12, the witness of Christ to the world, or the testimony of Christ to the world, the revelation of Christ to the world. And then chapter 13 through 20, the witness of Christ, or the revelation of Christ to His own.
to his own. It's just two parts. I'd break it down further, if you like. I would say the first 12 chapters, the revelation to the world. In the first four chapters, it's Jesus teaching individuals. In chapter 5 through 12, it's Jesus teaching the multitudes. Then you come to chapter 13 through 20, and I could break that into two parts. 13 through 17 is what we call the upper room discourse. He takes his own men around him, and he gives the great teachings of chapter 13 through 17. It's a great section. And then 18 through 20, 18, 19, and 20, you got the so-called trial, kangaroo court kind of an affair, trial, death, and resurrection, 18, 19, and 20. Keep the big picture in mind as you read it this week. Read it repeatedly. Get it in your mind. And then 21 is an epilogue. It just, if you get to that climax, my Lord and my God, Thomas said, and John said, that's why I wrote this book. He did many other signs, but I've written these down that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you'll have life. The book is over, really. But then chapter 21 kind of finishes it off. It's like an appendix, and he tells a story there at the seashore and the restoration of Peter, and it's a beautiful chapter. But in the structure of the book, you've got the epilogue, and the prologue and the epilogue, and in the middle, the body broken into two parts. And having said that, I want you to look at one more part. Look at chapter 12. Right in the middle of the book, between those two sections, there's what I consider kind of the hinge to the structure of the Gospel of John. And it's the end of chapter 12. He summarizes what he's said up to now. And we'll close with this. I want you to see this middle section of John 12, 36 through 50. And it's a good summary of what Jesus was saying, and it's a very good summary of the responses. And before we look at it, let me say this. There are three responses to our Lord here. And today in this room, there are three responses. Out there in Beaverton, Portland, United States, every continent of the world, there are three responses to God manifest in the flesh, Jesus Christ. And you watch him unfold here. First response, verse 36. These things Jesus spoke, and he departed and hid himself from them. But though he had performed so many signs before them, and here's that significant word again, sign. Though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. Unbelief. Most people today, though God has done many signs, though Jesus Christ did these signs right in front of them, yet they were not believing. Oh, there's many in category one, unbelief. Interestingly, in verses 38 through 41, he quotes Isaiah. And he says, verse 38, that the word of Isaiah might be fulfilled, the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke. Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He quotes Isaiah 53. And let me ask you that question. Who does God reveal himself to? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? To those who believe his report. You want to know God? Take his word for it. Believe the revelation. Now, he's revealed himself to all of us, but who benefits? Those who believe the report. And these people did not believe. And now he doesn't just quote 53. He goes ahead and quotes chapter 6. Chapter 6, remember, was that great vision Isaiah had? Isaiah, in the year of King Uzziah's death, he saw the Lord lofty and exalted and enthroned. And all those around the Lord were saying, holy, holy, holy. Isaiah saw Yahweh, the thrice holy one. He saw God, and we're told here in verse 41, under the inspiration of the Spirit, these things Isaiah said because he saw who? He saw Jesus' glory. And he spoke of him. Who did Isaiah see? He saw the thrice holy one. He saw the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you come to the second response, verse 42. Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the approval of man rather than the approval of God. Second response, faith or belief, in quotes, false belief.
Oh, they believed intellectually, but they did not love Him. And in John's Gospel, and in fact throughout the New Testament, throughout the Bible, real belief in Christ cannot be separated from love for Christ.